in it now. It's our fourth week together. And the question that really is percolating in my heart and that's been proposed each week is, what if Christ's Community Church looked like the book of Acts? And so can you actually imagine what would happen here? What would happen in Elko? What would happen in this body and in the church? Be revolutionary, right? But really, as we've talked through the last few weeks, and really as we're going to see through the book of Acts, is that the people in the book of Acts, the apostles, the disciples, were just understood the reality of God's kingdom. And even in the first week, we spoke of how Jesus, in his parting words before his ascension, speaks about the kingdom. Hallelujah. And so for us this morning, we must remember that the kingdom is no different than it was then. The kingdom that the apostles were adopted into is no different than it is now. The kingdom of God that you've been brought into as a Christian. And so so the question that's really asked is, what if Christ's Community Church looked like the book of Acts? Can actually become a reality for us. It can. Hallelujah. And I hope and pray, seeing that we're going verse by verse through Acts, that you're able to read ahead and actually take some time to really each week pray and ask God to let the words of Acts leap off the pages. And so, and over the last 2 weeks in particular, we got into the ideas of Jesus' ascension, how he goes into the kingdom, right? And then he says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, right? These are the parting words that Jesus gives to the disciples. And so they're waiting in this upper room for the reception of the Holy Spirit. And then as we talked about last week, they look for a successor to Judas. And that man was Matthias. And the lot fell on Matthias. And we talked about how his name means gift of God, right? And so I believe that it is a prophetic picture of what's soon to take place and what we're going to speak about today here in Pentecost. And so as we think about, particularly last week, we see how the disciples make decisions in appointing Matthias. And they do so in prayer, and they do so in the Word, right? They make the appeal on the authority of Scripture. And so as we come into Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, I pray also that we see there's such great application for us, even in Acts 2 this morning. And there's such fulfillment for not only here in Acts 2, but I believe the Pentecost of the Holy Spirit still continues today in you and I who have received Christ by faith. Hallelujah. And so this morning, the title of today's sermon is Baptized by the Holy Spirit. Baptized by the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're just going to read just a few verses this morning from Acts 2, 1 through 4, just four verses this morning. And so, if you're able to, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We have it here on the screen as well, but if you have your Bibles, I invite you to read with me Acts 2, 1 through 4. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is the word of God for this morning. You can be seated. So when we think about Pentecost, a lot of times we think about what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, this truly, I believe, is the fulfillment of what true Pentecost always was intended to be. But here, when we read this particular passage of Scripture, we have what's called the inauguration of the church age, the ushering in of the church age. And so for us, now we're in that age, because now all of us who have put faith in Christ have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But I want to speak a little bit this morning about the significance of Pentecost and how there's so much that is fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. So when we get the word Pentecost, I think it's important to talk about kind of the historicity of Pentecost a little bit. So when we get the word Pentecost, it comes from the word in Greek, pente, which means 50, and koste, meaning days. So in this period, when we think about Pentecost, it's the counting down of 50 days from the time of Passover to the time of Pentecost. All right, and so when Jesus dies, he dies actually on Passover. And so from that point, There's 40 days where then Jesus appears to disciples. And then from the point after Jesus ascends, there's 10 days from the time of his ascension to the time of Pentecost, right? And so here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrives, it's this counting down of 50 days. And it's 50 days even after Jesus died. But I think it's important to talk about that Pentecost appears in the Old Testament too. And it was often known as the Feast of Weeks because there were seven Sabbaths during the time between Passover and Pentecost. And so I just want to read with you this morning and just track with me this morning a little bit from Leviticus 23, verse 9 through 11, and also verse 17. It'll be here on the screen. And this kind of gives a little bit of the instructions for Pentecost. So Leviticus 23, verse 9 through 11, and then verse 17, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." That's the first instruction. And then in verse 17, it says, "From wherever you live, bring two loaves made of 2/10 of ephah of the finest flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of the first fruits of the Lord." All right, so just to share a little bit from the Old Testament, this is what's happening leading up to Pentecost and even during the day of Pentecost. These are the instructions the priest has from Moses, what he ought to do. And what the priest ought to do is that he should bring the first fruits of the offering presented to him. And so during the time of Passover, the people would bring a barley harvest to the priest to be offered. But in the time of Pentecost, the first thing that's interesting is they were called to bring the first fruits of a wheat harvest. And if you're a farmer here you plant wheat, you know how substantial that is, even for us as we think about nutrients and everything. But especially in this time, the wheat harvest offering was so substantial and was intended to be brought during the time of Pentecost. But even more than that, it was to be the first fruits, right? And if you know much about first fruits are the best of the harvest, the best of the crop. And that's what the people of Israel were intended to bring, is this wheat harvest before the priest. And what he would do is he would wave it, right? It's not that he would throw it up in the air and juggle, right? It would, not that, but it would be a symbol of worship, right? He's offering it to the Lord. And so that would be the first thing that the priest would bring, is this wheat harvest offering of first fruits. And the second thing that the priest was commanded to bring was a wave offering of two loaves of leavened bread. And if we study through the Old Testament, which is interesting, is almost all the offerings regarding grain were unleavened bread. But what's interesting is at the time of Pentecost, they were to bring leavened bread, two loaves of leavened bread to the priest for him to bring the wave offering to the Lord. And so here there are some instructions for what the priest is to do. And I promise there's a connection for us as we read Acts chapter 2. And the last thing, though, that's really interesting is during the time leading up to Pentecost and at Pentecost, it was a time to remember the giving of the law, right? Where God gives the law to Moses. And in that day, we remember, though, when Moses is transcribing the law from God, the commandments of God, what happens is he comes down, if you remember the story, he sees Aaron and the people given over to idolatry. And when you read Exodus chapter 32, we read that because of their idolatry, God justly kills 3,000 men. He commands the killing of 3,000 men. So it's a day that when people are thinking about Pentecost, they're remembering the giving of the law also. They're remembering the offerings brought, the harvest and the two loaves of bread. And why this is so powerful? How does this have any connection for you and I? What's the significance? Why is it powerful? The reason it's powerful is because the Bible is one book, comprised of 66 letters, but one love story. Hallelujah. And here in Acts 2, there's a fulfillment of what God always intended to bring. And just inasmuch on the day of Pentecost as they would bring the first fruits of the harvest of wheat, now here, for you and I, and particularly for these disciples, they are the first fruits of God's eternal harvest. They're brought into the church, right? This is the beginning of the church age. The first fruits of the disciples walking in by the Holy Spirit, receiving the Pentecost of the Holy Spirit. The second connection is that they would bring two loaves of leavened bread. And I believe, as we read Acts 2 and we read the book of Acts, for all of us here, the two loaves, I believe, represent the Jew and Gentile, leavened into Christ. Notice how leavened bread was made with yeast. And for us here now,
and I believe, as we read, read the book of Acts, for all of us here
now, because when Jesus dies, when we enter into the church age, we now all enter into the promise of salvation through Christ, right? Jew and Gentile, the two loaves that were brought at the day of Pentecost, prophetically represents the Jew and Gentile that would be inaugurated into the church. That Jesus did not only die for the Jewish people, he died for the Gentile. And I think of that, and I as what's going on in the Middle East right now, I would say, I hope they would hear this message that Jesus died, that if you come to him, he died for both Jew and Gentile. He died for you. And it's the same message for us this morning. And lastly, as we think about the significance of what's happening here in Acts 2, praise God. 3,000 men were killed on the day of the law, and Pentecost was given in remembrance of the giving of the law. But I hope you see God's redemptive plan. If you read of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:41, it's here on the screen, and you can read it with me in your Bibles, but Acts 2:41, so incredible. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." And when I saw this connection, it's profound to me. Because after this time of the receiving of the Holy Spirit, Peter gets up, preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people are brought into the kingdom. And truly, Pentecost, here in Acts 2, is not only being fulfilled, and what true Pentecost is, but is being redeemed. And now for us, although we're 2,000 years after this fact, we now are brought into the blood of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, where we stand this morning, 2,000 years later. Praise God for his faithfulness to all of us this morning. And as we continue in verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived," and some translations will even say, "When the day of Pentecost had finally arrived," right? Meaning that there's a consummation of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come or fully arrived, it signifies to us that there is a significance also in the true Pentecost being fulfilled. And during this day, at Pentecost, they're all together in one place. Hallelujah. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the disciples are in one place in an upper room in Olivet, right, which is right outside Jerusalem. But here in Acts chapter 2, they're all together still in the same one place. Some scholars believe that that is also still Olivet, but I believe that the disciples, the 120 that are here, are in what's called Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. And why that's important is the passage we read when Peter was proclaiming the gospel and 3,000 people get saved, they would need to be in a place that his voice could be projected. And in Solomon's portico, there was many rooms. So in this upper room, on top of Solomon's portico, in a place in that vicinity, they're there in one place praying. They're waiting. They're waiting, as Jesus told them to, in Jerusalem, praying. They knew that Jesus would be faithful to his word to give them the promise of the Father. And so here they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out just as Jesus said it would be. And in verse 2 and 3, as they're all together in one place, what happens? It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. What I find so interesting is, and for all of us here, is God is a God of impartiality, right? Just as much as the Jew and Gentile brought in, we are now all one in Christ. And I love the parallel here where they were all together in one place and the tongue of fire filled the entire room. Not one was left without the filling of the infilling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Uneducated and educated, they were filled in the upper room. Hallelujah. And so praise God that in the gospel there's no classism, there's no elitism. Praise God that Jesus comes and dies for each of us and brings us into his kingdom by the Holy Spirit. They were all filled. Not just the apostles, the 120 were all filled. And it happens suddenly. What takes place? It says, and suddenly in verse 2. I find it so interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, the key word is immediately, right? And so the word suddenly and immediately are two different words, but they have some of the same meaning. Why that's important is when we think about what happens here, God moves in a sudden way. I mean, they're prepared. When you think about it, they're prepared because they're praying, right? They're praying in an upper room. They're in one place praying. So they're receptive to this sudden move of God. It shows us the posture that, and so should we. We've talked about 2 weeks ago how if we want to be a people prepared, we need to be in the posture of prayer. Because in a lot of ways, if you think about even Jesus' return, it'll happen like a thief in the night, right? Right? When he comes back, it'll happen quickly. But we can see and perceive what's going on in this world and the signs of what's happening. But in a lot of ways, though, when God moves, as he does here, he moves in a sudden way, right? God sometimes at times moves at a pace that we sometimes say, okay, Lord, I just wish it happened a little quicker. But oftentimes, though, God will move in a way that just takes you off by surprise. And for us to be in some sense of readiness, we need to be in a place of prayer. Because I believe here, there are so many prophetic words that have come about in this city. Whether we believe it or not, there will be revival that takes place here. And I know that's mentioned oftentimes. But I think when that happens, yes, we can be ready, we need to pray, but it's going to happen, I think, in some ways, suddenly. There's nothing that we can necessarily do to fully prepare for that. And I don't think the disciples, even though they were aware that the Holy Spirit would come, I don't know if they knew that he would come in this way of tongues of fire and a wind they would hear. I don't know if they would have expected that quite as much. So as we think about the suddenness of God, we need to be in a place, though, in some sense, readied by prayer. Hallelujah. And it says that this happened suddenly and it came from heaven. And I just want to make a quick note about this, which is really important, because what's happening here is by nature something that's eternal. I know that's kind of something we can observe very clearly, but it says that it came from heaven. Hallelujah. It came from heaven. And I believe that not only is this something that physically is happening, but I believe it's also making a theological statement about the person of the Holy Spirit, right? Because the Holy Spirit is the one that's filling this place. And it says that it is from heaven, right? So when we think about this, I believe this particular passage is saying because this is from the Spirit of God, it is heavenly, and because the Holy Spirit is eternal, he's able to do this because he is God, because it is heavenly, what the work he's doing. I find it also really interesting in John 6:38, Jesus says, I've been sent from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. In Acts 1, verse 9 and 11, it says, the same way that you saw Jesus ascend in the clouds will be how he returns. He was ascended into heaven and he will return from heaven. So when we think about this, Jesus being from heaven theologically says that he is God. So also what's happening here is theologically saying something to us that what's happening is from heaven. It comes from the Holy Spirit because he's God. He's filling the room. He's filling the people in the room because he's God. And what happens is two things they see and experience. Is the first thing they experience is as this heavenly rush comes over them is they hear a sound. They hear a sound of a rushing wind, right? And if you remember in Genesis when Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord. They hide themselves under the shrub, right? I think that these disciples are actually hearing the sound of something, some sound of wind. We don't quite know what that is. But I also think it's connected to the person of the Holy Spirit, what's happening here, this experience they're having. Because in John chapter 3, when Jesus talks about being born again, he talks about, so it is with the Holy Spirit. He is like the wind, and you see not where it blows. So it is with being born again. Even the word spirit comes from the word pneuma, which means spirit, wind, and breath. So what's happening here, what they're actually physically experiencing is a characteristic of the person of the Holy Spirit. And the second connection is that in verse 3, the disciples are speaking in tongues of fire. And we're going to get into tongues a little bit more next week. We will a little bit this week. But they're speaking in tongues of fire. What's interesting is, too, the fire that's mentioned here is also, I believe, connected to when Jesus talks about in Matthew 3 that when John the Baptist speaks of Jesus, he says, I am unworthy to unstrap his sandals, for he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Right? And so when we see this connection here when they're speaking in tongues of fire, and when the sound of wind they're hearing is a connection to the person of the Holy Spirit. What's happening here is heavenly. And for us now, what's the application for us? Because we're not necessarily in Pentecost at this precise moment. Although now we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Praise God. The connection, though, for us is that the wind, for us, when the Holy Spirit comes, a wind often represents comfort. And the Holy Spirit living in you is a comforter. Hallelujah. And the fire, which also can represent judgment, but in the case for the believer, a fire can also represent a sense of passion, a sense of conviction. So the wind of comfort and the fire of conviction, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He will convict and comfort you all in the same. He will teach and guide all in the same. And I believe that there is that connection and parallel for us of what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. And that's the work he'll do in you and I. And I want to read with you verse 4. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As the Spirit gave them utterance. As the Spirit gave them utterance. What's happening here is not something that could be self-induced. It's not something that's self-taught. Not something that's to their own natural senses. What's happening here is the Spirit gives them utterance. The gift of God, the Holy Spirit, is being poured out. And the spiritual gift that's being manifested in this particular instance is tongues. When we read, and we'll talk about next week, in Acts 2 and further on, this event, this tongue is manifested. It's a supernatural language that then is manifested in evangelism. And then Acts 10 and 19, we find something a little bit different with tongues. We'll talk about that some other time too. But I really want to focus on that Spirit gave them utterance. And I want to say I love 1 Corinthians 12:11. And how this connects with all this. 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Paul's writing in Corinth, and he's talking in this about the spiritual gifts, how to use them in the church, right? And he says that the Spirit gives in proportion to his will. And so, the spiritual gifts, when they're worked one with another, none can be discounted from another because it's all given from one and the same Spirit, and he gives as he wills to give. He gives when there's given an utterance, right? And I want to share with you, when I first got saved, I would read Acts chapter 2 and Acts 10 and 19, all the places that talk about tongues in the book of Acts, and I would read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and I would hear people pray in tongues. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone actually pray in tongues, but I heard. And I wanted this gift so badly, not just because of the experience of hearing others, but because I would read in 1 Corinthians 14 how the gift of tongues would be to edify the person, to build them up. And there were times where I was discouraged. I'm like, Lord, I pray for the gift of tongues so I could then encourage others because I feel so discouraged. And the Lord's so faithful, and he pours into us when we're discouraged, regardless of the gift itself or not. But I really was praying, and for 2 years was praying for the gift of tongues. I was interceding for it. I would get on my face and fast and pray about the gift of tongues. And it was just something God had prompted me to pray. It's not that the gift itself is more elevated than another, but it is something I really longed for. And it was to no avail. I just wasn't experiencing the gift of tongues. And I remember sitting down with a brother in the Lord, and I so badly want to speak in tongues. And sitting across the table from me, he said, well, you know, you could teach yourself to speak in tongues. And he said, if you just mouth the words and just let whatever comes out of you come out, that's the gift of tongues. And so I started then doing as he said, and I mouthed these words I didn't know, and then I said, oh, I had the gift of tongues. But I slowly then began to realize, I'm like, Lord, this doesn't feel like the gift of tongues. Like, what is? It doesn't feel like the gift of tongues. And I just, at one point, I just said, Lord, I've been praying and seeking you, and I was in my bedroom, and I was just weeping, and suddenly, I kid you not, suddenly, just as it happened here, I remember something as though a fire came in my stomach, and all of a sudden, a language I didn't know came out of my mouth, and it wasn't something that I could inherently reproduce in my own accord. It was something that I just experienced for the first time ever, and I said, Lord, this feels like the gift of tongues all along what I had been praying for. And there was a rush of encouragement that the Spirit of God brought to me. And I felt so reinvigorated by the Lord to encourage others with this gift. Like, not the gift, but also to encourage others and build up the church. Because that's the purpose of the gifts. It's to build up one another. It's, you know, God has given each of us all gifts. It's to build up each other. But why I share this story, it's very important for us to know. A spiritual gift is by nature a gift. It's not something that you and I can be self-taught in. It's not. It's given as the Spirit gives utterance. And all of us, as I mentioned, have gifts. I really believe that. All of you do. Maybe some of you don't realize it. But all of you have these spiritual gifts God's given you for the sake of the church. And I really believe that as we think about working together as a unified church, God wants to raise up a people that we understand we've been bought with the price, grafted into his kingdom, and we use the gifts that he's given for his glory and for his renown. And I believe when I say that the gifts are not self-taught, don't hear me say that when God imparts a gift to you, you're called to use it. Don't hear me say that, because some of you have the gift of prophecy. In Romans 12, Paul says, if prophecy is the gift, let it be in proportion with your faith. Some of you have the wonderful gift of hospitality and helps. That's something that's not only a trait, but it's something that you find to be supernatural, a joy to serve others. God wants you to use the gift that he's given you. And some of you have the gift of tongues. And God wants us to pray and use this language in a way that honors him, in a proper way. But next week, we'll kind of talk about the purpose of Acts 2 and the speaking of tongues. But this week, I just want to challenge us this morning to think about it's the Spirit that gives the utterance. And I believe that for us in this room, we need a Spirit-induced power with the gifts that God has given and the gifts he desires to give. I don't know about you, but my prayer is, and as we read Acts chapter 2 and what takes place here, God, would you do this even here at a Pentecost spiritually in this moment? Would you do something in this nature here? But I also pray that I believe that God wants to move in increasing measure here in your life and in my life. I believe that God wants to do such a work in this place and in your hearts. One thing that is true in Acts chapter 2, and I think the main crux of what's happening here is it's the people are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is a day of fulfillment, a day of redemption. And the people are finally experiencing what Jesus had always said. And whether the gift of tongues you have not or do, all of us have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. All of us have, if you're a Christian in this room. That's true for all of us. And my first application to all of us in this room is that because you've received the promise of the Father to rest securely in the Holy Spirit, that He lives in you. He lives in you. And the second application and challenge is that the spiritual gifts of God are given by the utterance of the Holy Spirit, are given by one and the same Spirit. I want to challenge you to pray and ask God to fill you with the gifts He desires to give you for His glory. I want to challenge you this week. Ask Him to fill you with the spiritual gifts He wants to give you. Some of you have been a seasoned saint for quite some time and have been following Jesus for so long, and it's so wonderful. May I say to you this, that even though you have wonderful spiritual gifts that God's given, I still believe He wants to give an increasing measure to you more and more. And for the new Christian in this room, God wants to give you spiritual gifts to benefit His church for His glory. He wants to pour that in. And so this morning, I believe even where you're sitting, some of you may experience whatever gift God desires. Maybe it's prophecy. I believe this morning, some of you may experience a gift of tongues. Some of you may experience, after this moment, an unction for evangelism. Some of you may experience a gift that you were unresolved to have before, and I believe God wants to fill each of you this morning. And it would begin right here and now by the Spirit of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I want to invite us to stand. This morning, if you're able to, I want to invite you to stand this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, thank you, Lord. And if the worship team wants to come forward, please do. Lord, I just want to pray over us in this moment. Lord, I just want to ask in this moment, as we read Acts chapter 2, just these four verses. God, thank you that Pentecost has arrived, but it continues in the hearts of my brothers and sisters. Holy Spirit, thank you that you live in each of my brothers and sisters here. That, Lord, you are the seal of salvation. And Jesus, you even said that it'd be far better that you would leave, that you would give us the Comforter. And so, Lord, thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are a wind and a fire. You're a wind of comfort, and you're a fire of conviction. And so right now in this place, God, I ask for the assurance that, Holy Spirit, you live and abide in each of us. Lord, I pray for that this moment. I pray, God, that we would be overcome with a sense of love and devotion. Because, Lord, you, by the Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us. I pray for those that maybe have seen a lot of misabuses of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that, God, you are not like man. And I thank you, Lord, that, God, you have wonderful gifts. I believe there are people in this room that have seen tongues misused, but I believe, God, that you have gifts to give.